All right, chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. The confession begins in a place that makes a whole lot of sense in a chapter on worship, which is, why do we worship? And it's actually an argument from logic that it makes. It doesn't just say, because God commands it, though it could, because God does command worship, and that should be good enough. But it actually makes an argument from logic. It says, look, if there is a God, if this God has lordship over all things, if this God is good, which we've already talked about in the nature of God, and if this God does good, which we've already talked about in the works of God, then it only makes sense that such a God would be feared, loved, prayed, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart. And sort of the combination of those things is what worship is: to fear God, to love God, to call upon God, to pray to God, to praise God, to trust God, to serve God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what it is to worship. And so worship is a necessary consequence of the fact, one, that there is a God, and two, that this God is good and does good. If there was no God, worship wouldn't make any sense. If there was a God and he wasn't good, if there was a God and he did evil, it wouldn't make any sense to worship that God. But because God is, and because he is good, we worship. And that's it. That's where the first paragraph of this chapter begins. It's just laying out that logical case that we worship because it's self-evident. We worship because of the God that is. And incidentally, what that means by extension is that worship is required of all creatures. Now, we'll see in just a minute that the unregenerate, non-believers, can't truly worship God, or they can't worship God rightly. But it's still required of them that they worship, because it is self-evident, as the Bible makes clear, and we've talked about before, that there is a God and that he is good. It doesn't take any special knowledge to know that there is a God and that he's good. That's self-evident in the things that he has made. So this obligation to worship falls on all men, women, children, all the above. All right, this is where that's the part that is non-controversial. The rest of the class is controversial, so this will be fun. We have to get into, I'm not even talking about Sabbath yet, we're not there. The question of, if we are to worship, which we've established that we are, and that's pretty non-controversial, then how are we to worship? The confession presents a view that theologians call the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship is the position articulated by the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the idea of this, which we're going to get into in great detail, but the idea of this is that God has told us how he is to be worshipped, and he can only be worshipped in those ways. So the alternative view to this is the view that we have an obligation to worship, yes, but how we worship is up to us. We can worship God in any way we want, unless he has specifically prohibited that way of worshiping him. So if the Bible says you cannot worship God at 3:30 on Fridays, then both sides would agree you can't worship God at 3:30 on Fridays. That's not where the disagreement is. The disagreement is about where Scripture is silent. If it doesn't say that you can or can't do something in worship, are you allowed to do it or not? What is the default position here? yes, it's okay because God didn't prohibit it, or no, it's not okay because God didn't authorize it. And again, let me be very clear. We are talking about worship. We are not talking about any other types of laws, any other types of commandments, morality, obedience. We are talking very specifically about worship. How is God to be worshiped?
Are you talking about corporate worship?
Both.
Okay.
Yeah, and we're going to make that distinction. That's a great question. I'm going to tip my hand at the beginning, and actually, I don't have to defend my position because I'm teaching the position of the confession. I agree with the regulative principle of worship, and I'm going to teach from that position. But I'm going to make that from a logical argument for just a moment. I'm just going to kind of play the aw shucks card. Let's think through this a little. What do we know about God? Well, we know that he is all of those things that we learned about in the who is God part of the confession. So we know that God is perfect. We know that God is holy. He has moral perfection. We know that God has communicated to us. We understand revelation, and particularly special revelation. We know that God is true and not false. We know that God doesn't change. We know that God doesn't waver. He doesn't equivocate. He says something, it is what it is. It's not going to change or be undermined. This is what we know about God. What do we know about ourselves? Well, we know that we were created for what purpose? What is our ultimate purpose? To glorify God. So we know something about God, and we know something about ourselves and our purpose. So here's what I'd like for you to consider. We know that God is good. We know that he does good. We know that he gives commands very specifically about what good is, right? You go all through the scriptures, and God has a lot to say about what good is and what is not good. Does it seem likely to you that the God who is holy, the God who never changes, the God who has such particular views on what good is, the God who created us for the purpose of glorifying him, does it seem likely to you that that God and these people, that that God is indifferent to how he is worshiped? That would just be my logical question for a minute. That doesn't answer it. It doesn't give us an absolute yes or no. We've got to go to Scripture to get that. But just in terms of what's more likely, when you think about the nature of God, you think about the purpose of humans existing, is it more likely that God is indifferent to how he is worshiped, or that God set forth very clear commands as to how he is to be worshiped and expects those commands to be kept? B. Now, again, that doesn't prove the argument. We're going to work with that from Scripture. But I just want to show you it really is what we should expect. The regulative principle that God has commanded how he is to be worshipped, and that is the way he is to be worshipped, that's what we should expect with what we know about God and what we know about ourselves. All right, so this is where the confession begins, and that's the confession's understanding throughout the entire chapter, is this regulative principle. So, paragraph one, it says, but the acceptable, I'm not reading from the beginning of the paragraph, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. So God has said how he will be worshiped. He's defined true worship or acceptable. And so limited by his own revealed will. So not only is he defined, but he's limited. He said, these means that I'm setting forth, they're not just the right means, they are the only acceptable means. He has so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. So the regulative principle, the confession's argument here, is that God in Scripture, actually, let's just keep modifying this. God in Scripture, in His special revelation, you wouldn't know this from general revelation. You've got to get this part from special revelation. God in Scripture has defined and thus limited acceptable worship. That's the argument of the confession. Here, the logic is even a step beyond what we talked about before, because now it's not in the category of, is it likely that God would tell us how to worship Him? We know that God has told us how to worship Him in the Scriptures. So that being the case, is it likely that God would have given all of these specific commands about worship and then said, but you're welcome to do any other thing you want to do? Or that God would have given all these commands about worship and expected us to keep them? Again, likely. So this is where the regulative principle comes from. What do we need to talk about with respect to the regulative principle before we get into what the commands about worship are? Any questions clarifying or, I mean, there may be strong disagreements with this, but it's, I'm open to those. I just, it's not the way most, if you were not raised in a distinctly Reformed tradition, which I was not, this seems insane. This is crazy. The idea that God wouldn't just be so pleased that we're worshiping Him at all, that He would nitpick about how we're worshiping? Yes. And it's not nitpicking. He's telling you what worship is. What acceptable worship for a God who is as He is. He's the one accepting the worship. So He's defining what's acceptable, right? If you're a professor, if you're a school teacher, you get to establish the parameters of the assignment. A student can't come to you and say, look, I know you assigned me the topic of such and such, but that was a really dumb topic, and I decided to write on this instead. But you should just be pleased that I did the assignment at all. Right? That's not going to work. Well, that's what we're doing with worship. When we say, look, God, I know that you set up these rules for worship. That doesn't really resonate with me. I worship you a lot better rock climbing, so you should just be pleased as punch that I love you enough to meditate on some things while I'm climbing rocks. That's what we're doing. All right. So we ask the question again. How? How do we worship? That is, within the framework of the regulative principle, what does God prescribe for worship? What does that include? Now, it's really critical that in this section of the confession, when you get to the hows of how we worship, I just want to show you. So this is my copy. No, that's Christian Liberty. There we go, Sabbath Day. This is the text of the confession. This is the scripture reference. This is the text of the confession. This is the scripture reference. And you wouldn't want it any other way. Especially, this is the next page, having just come off of the chapter that talks about Christian liberty and that nobody gets to bind the conscience except God Himself. And now these Westminster divines, a bunch of old dudes, several centuries removed from you, are telling you how you can worship. So you want to make sure that every single thing they say is backed up by Scripture. Because if they tell you, this is how you have to worship, it better be absolutely from Scripture. Because they already laid out what the alternatives are. If an idea about how to worship is not from the mouth of God, what are the alternatives? Where else could it be from? That's it. If God doesn't say this is how I'm to be, if God doesn't say this particular way is how I'm to be worshipped, then where did that way come from? The imaginations of man, which cannot bind your conscience ever, or Satan. That's it. Those are the alternatives. And so that's what the confession sets forth.
What if someone were to say they could also come from man inspired?
I would say, get thee behind me, Satan. Right, God showed me. Yeah. This is, I got to say, I don't know how much we talked about this when we went through the chapter on Scripture, but I should have said it more. One of the things we want to consider in this class on the confession is how the confession is devotionally useful to us. How in our lives is this book a helpful tool? And I think what most people probably assume is, well, it makes us smarter because then we know more smart things and smart things make smarter and that's better. That's not what I mean. So, for example, in the doctrine of Scripture, right, for those of us who come from charismatic Pentecostal backgrounds, one of the real challenges in that theological framework is who to believe. Who do I believe? Because I knew people who were wonderful people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who I have no doubt will inherit the kingdom of heaven, who said that God told them stuff that wasn't here. And it wasn't necessarily bad stuff. It wasn't like, hey, gather 100 people and y'all drink this Kool-Aid. It might be good stuff, but it wasn't here. And I didn't know what to do with that. And the wonderful thing about Scripture's view of Scripture, which is what's taught in the confession, is that it is what limits us. It answers the question, who do I believe? You believe this. And when someone is adding something to this, you can say, brother, I love you, but that's not from here. Or show me how it's, show me. Let's find it together. Let's learn together. But this becomes ultimate. Rather than in my previous framework, I was ultimate because I was ultimately deciding if you were credible and you were not credible and you were credible. And so I was going to listen to these things, but I was not going to listen to this. I'm ultimate. I'm the arbiter. It is wonderfully comforting to get that weight off of my shoulders. Now, I still have to approach it with humility because there's so many people who know so much more about Scripture than I do. And so when I say, oh, Scripture doesn't say that, I've got to stand back with a little bit of humility and say, can you show me? Yesterday, we had some guys come spread some pine straw. And wouldn't you know it, I end up with a guy spreading pine straw in my yard who has lots and lots and lots of theological education from very diverse backgrounds, because that just goes to prove to any of you, as with me, what good a theological education is in terms of having work. But we were talking about this issue, and he was 100% confident about a particular point of theology that I thought was just absurd. I mean, it was just absurd. But I had to correct myself, because my first reaction to my flesh is, you are out of your mind. But then I had to say, well, help me understand, where in the Scriptures do you see that? Where do you find it? Because you have to allow the possibility you might be wrong. There's a whole lot of things in the Bible you don't know. There's a whole lot of things in the Bible I don't know. So we have to have that humility. And yet, there's great comfort, there's peace, there's assurance, there's a weight lifted off our shoulders, and that this becomes the final arbiter and not me, my judgment of whether you're believable or you're not believable. So that's a great way that becomes helpful. So in a very humble way, we would want to say to that person, you're out of your mind. I mean, show me from Scripture where this is. All right.
I remember that now.
Please attribute it to me. That's how I win friends. And,
wait a minute. You had no kids yesterday, and you spent the day, or part of the day, having a conversation with someone spreading pine straw about theology.
Yeah.
Priorities are all
met. I know. sitting in the back of a Ryder rental van because it was pouring down rain and we were waiting on the rain to pass. And I thought, you know, if I make him really angry, he might just close the door of this van and drive off with me. And I don't know this guy. He was a really nice guy in the end. But it had some really messed up theology from a background where, as is almost always the case, all of his objections to Christianity, because he was a big believer in world religions and the similarities between the religions and blah, blah, blah. The critical moment for him in his life was that he was a child. He had a significant theological concern, young teenager. He goes to a parent and to a pastor with a significant theological concern, and they give him no answer and demand obedience of him without giving him an answer. And so he thought from the scriptures something that wasn't true. He wasn't understanding the passage correctly. They would not help him and told him to worship that God anyway. And even as a teenager, he said, "Why would I want to worship a God who says this?" And that's... those things matter a great deal. All right, what are the rules? If God prescribes how we can worship, what are those rules? All right, and the confession is going to list these out, and I'm pulling them out of the confession, and they're mostly found in paragraphs 1, 2, 3, and 4. So, one, no visible representations. It says we cannot worship God under any visible representation, pulled from the second commandment, pulled from the story of the golden calf, pulled from all the times in the Old Testament that God compares himself to these gods of the other nations who are given these physical forms that are so limited. Oh, your God's the sun god. Well, our God's the God who made the sun. So drawing an image of the sun and claiming to worship our God from this image is pretty ridiculous because that confines our God into something he has made. And that's the case of any visible representation. So we can't worship God under visible representations. Two, religious worship, which I would also point out to you, the confession uses religious and religion as a good word, not as a bad word. I know today the word religious kind of has a bad reputation, but it's actually a really good word, and that's the way the confession uses it. Religious worship, that is worship which is acceptable to God, is to be given to the triune God and not to anyone else. And it specifies in a list here that includes angels and that includes saints, dead people. Now remember, they're writing against the backdrop of the institutional church, the church in Rome, to some extent the church in England, so where the veneration of saints, which can lead to idolatry in the worship of saints, it's not that by definition, but it can easily lead to that. That's one of the issues they're speaking against. The worship of angels is something that happens in Scripture all the time, and it's usually the angel who corrects it. No. No, that's not for me. No, you've got me confused with somebody else, right? Even the angels understand this. So worship, religious worship, worship that is acceptable, is directed only to the triune God and not to anyone else. Three, acceptable worship must have a mediator. And since the resurrection, that mediator can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go into great detail about why that is. It's in the chapters that we skipped on Jesus and the gospel. But the basic idea is, even though you are regenerate and have a heart made of flesh now and not a heart made of stone, and even though you are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, everybody who would like to call themselves perfectly and utterly holy right now, stand up and walk forward. Right, no takers. None of us is perfectly and righteously holy yet. We will be there in glorification. We're not there now. So God's perfectly holy and righteous. We are us. How can we be in the presence of him? How can we enjoy fellowship with him? Well, we need a mediator. And since the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. In the Old Testament, God had allowed shadow mediators who couldn't really mediate, but they gave a visual representation of what mediation is, the high priest, right? They would have these mediators so that people would understand the concept of, I can't go into the Holy of Holies, and even that guy who is called by God and the holiest guy I know, he can only go in there once a year after he makes sacrifice for his own sins. This concept of mediator. Well, now we have a perfect mediator. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. What this means is that non-Christians cannot rightly worship God. Period. There is no worship that is acceptable that does not come through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the areas where Christianity is offensive to the world, and it should be offensive to the world. The world should have to stop back and think and deal with that claim and wrestle with that claim. And if it discounts Christianity on account of that, that is what will happen without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But this is a very exclusive claim. You cannot be in the presence of God in any type of fellowship apart from the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot happen. There is no other name. He is the one. Any questions about those so far? All right. How do we worship? Well, the next couple chapters, 3 and 4, get into prayer. Prayer is an acceptable form of worship, a required form of worship. Why are there kids not in any class? So there are some rules about prayer. So we know prayer is required. We'll put that here. How do we know that God finds prayer to be acceptable? Because God says so. It's not the inventions of men. It's not the suggestions of Satan. It is the command and instruction of God. There are some rules around prayer. All prayer is to be triune. Now, let me just put a little caveat on this. All Christian prayer is by definition triune. You should acknowledge that frequently. But just because you didn't say out loud or think in your head the proper triune formula in a given prayer, it does not disqualify that prayer from acceptableness. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you pray, you should get into the pattern of praying in the name of the Father. I'm very distracted at the moment. I apologize for that. Praying in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to the will of the Father. That is how we pray. It's beautiful how the Trinity is at work in all of our prayers, that we could not pray without Christ as this mediator, and so we come before God in His name. It's only on account of His name that we're able to do this at all. But we could not pray without the help of the Spirit, because the Spirit, one, illuminates us to show us what is true, and we're supposed to pray things that are true. We couldn't do that without the Holy Spirit. And two, the wonderful passages that talk about the Spirit taking our jumbled, garbled mess of a prayer and making it something beautiful in the Lord's ears, making it something right and true before God. And then we do all of this according to the will of the Father, because the Father has ordained prayer as the means by which we would fellowship with Him. The Father has ordained that we would pray, that we individually would pray to Him in that particular situation. There's a very personal directive of God's will there. And God the Father determined Christ as the mediator. He's, through Christ, sent the Holy Spirit as the helper. So there's this great Trinitarian working in our prayers. But, O God, have mercy on me, a sinner that I am, is a perfectly acceptable prayer. It does not have to be, O wonderful Father, Please, by your Holy Spirit working throughout my life, have mercy on me, sinner that I am, which I ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The second one's better in that it teaches our hearts more, even as we're praying. They're both perfectly acceptable in the sight of God, and there are going to be times where the best you can do is to call out to God for help, and God is not concerned with you articulating a Trinitarian formula at that moment. Everybody clear on that? So that's what we mean when we say that our prayers need to be triune. There's a great line in the confession, and I'm not going to write all these words, but it says, prayer must be made with, listen to these things, understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. Just working through those. Understanding. You have to know to whom you are praying and what you are praying for. Reverence. If you know to whom you are praying, you should fear the one to whom you are praying. Fear God in the right kind of holy fear. Humility. Do you deserve anything that you're asking for? If you said yes, then you're not ready to pray. But if you said no, I don't deserve what I'm praying for, then you're ready to pray. Pray with humility. Fervency. You need to pray like it matters. You need to pray like you expect this to do something. You need to pray like you believe prayer is effective. Pray with faith. Pray with confidence that God is good and God does what is good. And he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Pray with love. Let me tell you where this is the most significant for me in prayer. Is that I pray for things and I'm trying to pray for the will of God. But I'm not super good at always knowing what is the will of God. And so when I pray, I'm not just praying with humility as one who can acknowledge that I don't always know what the will of God is. I'm praying with love as one who believes that the one to whom I'm praying, if what I'm praying for is good and his will, he's going to give me that. And if what I'm praying for is bad and not his will, he's going to give me what is good and is his will, even though I didn't pray for it. I'm praying to one who loves me and who does what is good for me. And that helps a lot because a lot of times I don't know what to pray for and I don't know how to pray. But I know that if I come before God with faith and love and, as it says, perseverance, he doesn't give always or even often right away. But if I come to him with faith and love and perseverance, believing that he will do for me what is good, then I'm really getting somewhere in prayer. And then another thing it says about prayer. So a five, I'm just going to put faith, love, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If your prayer is out loud, prayer must be made in a known tongue. Now, it's funny how things change over the centuries. When I said that and wrote that on the board, what's the first thing that comes to your mind that you think this is about? Speaking in tongues. This isn't about that at all. This is about Latin. This is about the priests in the Church of Rome praying and conducting the service in a language that the people didn't understand. So if Aaron got really excited that he got a master's degree in German and he wanted to show us all that he had a master's degree in German and start praying in German from the pulpit, that's not good. You should not pray in a language that the people don't understand. If you're praying out loud, it means that you're praying for the benefit of the people around you as well as your own benefit. And if it's really to benefit them, they got to know what you're saying. Seems pretty reasonable, right?
So that would apply to.
Draw conclusions as you will. Yes, it does apply to speaking in any form that the people around you don't understand. The purpose of out loud prayer is the edification of the people around you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Doesn't it do me any good to pray in an unknown tongue? Certainly doesn't do the people around me any good. So if you're going to pray out loud, you need to pray in a way that they can understand what you're saying. Prayer is to be made for lawful things. I just want to read you a quote from the commentary that I'm using on this. That's a really great quote. We may ask for anything lawful if it be God's will to grant it. We may pray to find a new job, the right school, to have good health if it be God's will. We do not want these things, or should not, if they are not according to His will. We do not pray that God would go against His better judgment. We want His judgment to prevail. We can only pray for things that are lawful. And sometimes we're wrong. Because lawful means it has to be in accordance with the will of God. So like I was saying before, sometimes you're going to mess that up. And that's why we pray, whether we say it out loud every time or not, we are praying with the mentality of thy will be done. Because what we mean when we say that is, if every single thing that I just begged you for and said that I want more than anything else, if every one of those things would actually bring destruction on me, I don't want them. You're the one who knows that. You're the one who knows what's good. I'm praying for what I think is lawful, but your will be done, because the last thing in the world you want God to do is to say, I was going to do this because it was really great for you, but you prayed for this other thing, so fine, I'll give you what you asked for. You never want God to do that. You do not want God making His judgment subservient to yours. That's not a place we want to be. All right, and then the last thing about prayer is that we pray for the living and not the dead. Now again, remember contextually, this is dealing with an anti-Roman Catholic context where if someone were, I don't know how familiar you guys are with the doctrine of purgatory and an understanding of that, but just basic level, and this is really basic, so don't nitpick with me about details. When a person dies in the Roman Catholic Church in that framework, they have the righteousness of Christ because they were members of the church, but they also have their own sins. And any sins that they have committed in their lives that have not been remitted by the church. That's what confession and penance is about. I commit 8 sins. I go to confession and penance. I confess 8 sins. They give me penance. I perform the penance. Those 8 sins are forgiven. They're not on my slate anymore. Well, what happens, if that's your framework, what happens if I actually committed 9 sins, but I only confessed 8 of them and paid penance for them? What happens to those? Because they add up over a lifetime. And 2, what happens to the sins I commit in between my last confession and my death? That's what the Catholic practice, it used to be called last rites. It's not called that anymore. Extreme unction, thank you. That's what the Catholic practice of extreme unction is. The reason that it's so urgent, you know, if I'm at my bedside dying, I want Aaron to come because I want wisdom and prayer and an example of faith, and I want friendship for myself and for my family as they see me dying. But it's not the end of the world if he doesn't make it. For a member of the Roman Catholic Church, the reason they want the priest to come is part those things, but it's part to get extreme unction, which is that last confession, so that you can erase more sins. Because the sins that don't get erased, here's what happens. When you die, you go to purgatory. And purgatory is where you pay for the sins that didn't get erased in life. So the fewer of those you have, the shorter and less suffering you experience in purgatory. The more of those sins you have, the longer and the more suffering takes place in purgatory. You see how this works? So in the Roman Catholic framework, one of the things you can do to help your dead relatives who are in purgatory is that you can earn forgiveness for some of their sins. You can do that by praying for them. You can do that by imploring the saints to pray for them. And in the 16th and 17th centuries, you could do it by paying some money. Right? That's where indulgences came from. The entire concept of indulgences is, I give the church $50. The church doesn't do anything for me. The church erases some of those sins from my dead Aunt Sally's list so she can get out of purgatory sooner. That's where that whole thing comes from. So that's a big, long rabbit trail to explain to you why this is in there.
Do they have any basis in Scripture for any of their practices?
If you include the books of Maccabees in Scripture, there is a verse that can kind of, sort of, if you're generous, be interpreted to allow for purgatory. But there's all kinds of reasons why Maccabees is not accepted as a canonical book by anybody else. And even if it were, the problem is double jeopardy. What sins did Christ pay for on the cross? All. So if Christ died for all of Jake's sins, all of them, they're paid for. Scripture very clearly says that, right? Jake dies. If he goes to purgatory, what's he paying for? Why is he there? Christ's death wasn't enough to cover those sins? That doesn't work. It totally, well, for Jake. I'm sorry. You know, I picked the wrong example there. Fairy dust. It's sad. It's works-based righteousness. Remember, all of that stems from the Roman Catholic idea that what happens in regeneration is not the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, where God declares you fully righteous on Christ's behalf. What happens in Roman Catholic framework is the infusion of the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness comes inside of you, now competes with your own righteousness and unrighteousness, but at least because you have that righteousness in you, you're able to do good things. That's a very different view. In the realm of sanctification, we have a similar distinction, right? But they don't have a distinction between justification and sanctification. That doesn't exist. So justification for them is church membership, baptism into the church. When you are baptized into the Roman Catholic Church, that is the Protestant category of justified, declared righteous. No matter what you do, even if you are in purgatory for 58 gabillion years, no matter what you do, if you are baptized into the Roman Catholic Church, you will inherit the new heavens and the new earth one day. You might take a really roundabout way of getting there, but that's what will happen. We call that justification. Sanctification is our becoming more and more like the righteousness that God gave us. They don't have that.
So is it impossible then to apostatize from the Roman Catholic Church?
Unless they excommunicate you. That's why excommunication...
They can annul the baptism.
That's exactly right. It was an act of man, so their revocation can be an act of man.
Doesn't everybody then eventually in the Roman Catholic theory, okay, all go to purgatory since nobody gets out of this life with like 100%?
The saints. It's the major distinction between, whereas we would say the Bible teaches that anyone who's in Christ is a saint. That's the definition, right? In the Roman Catholic Church, they are people who were righteous at their death on account of themselves.
Yeah, but I mean, they have no...
They make stuff up. I mean, I'm dead serious. They go 300 years in the past and make stuff up that never happened. It's
something else too. Sanctification requires, in the Roman Catholic tradition, requires evidence of having performed a miracle.
Beatification, becoming a saint.
Yeah.
You said sanctification.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So, as evidence of your ability to be super righteous, you will have performed miracles in your life. And they, yeah. Which now, I mean, there's no evidence threshold for that. So, you know, Mother Teresa is going to be beatified as a saint, or if not already, she's in process. And all that has to happen is some random person from Africa, and I don't mean to belittle the person, but I'm telling you what the evidence threshold is. Some random person from Africa says, yes, when we were one-on-one in a medical clinic, I had a terrible disease and she healed me. That's the miracle. That, you know, but the whole category, I mean, we don't need to nitpick about how you get into the category because the category doesn't need to exist. All right, real quick, we got 7 to 13 minutes. Let's wrap up the worship part. So we've talked about prayer. A couple other things for worship. And believe it or not, none of them are explained in as great detail as prayer. The Word. And it talks about the Word in several different ways. We're talking about how does God command that He's to be worshipped? The Word. Paragraph 5 talks about the reading of Scripture with holy fear, sound preaching, and conscionable hearing. The preaching of the Word is a twofold act. One is the work of the preacher. The preacher has an obligation to preach that which is true and that which is useful. That's the definition of sound preaching. True and useful. The hearer has an obligation for what the confession calls conscionable hearing. And that means you hear with understanding, with faith, and with reverence. You are not satisfied with a sermon. And this is your work, not Aaron's. You are not satisfied with a sermon unless you understand. You are not satisfied with a sermon unless you hear it with faith. God will do the things that He says He will do. And then you are not satisfied with a sermon if you don't hear it with reverence. A good sermon makes you go, wow, God is more than I thought. Every single time. You hear 10,000 sermons in your life. 10,000 times you say to yourself, God is always bigger than I think. That is your responsibility.
Wouldn't that be a mutual in the understanding part? I mean, if Aaron were to get up and just start using all kinds of philosophical and theological concepts that are above most people's heads.
Yep. It's not sound preaching. All right, reading of scriptures, preaching and hearing, the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. Now, again, we're talking about the Word. So the Word is read, preached, and sung. And then, in the category of the Word, is the administration of the sacraments. Because the sacraments are the Word made visible. That's why the sacraments should never be performed apart from the preaching of the Word. You should never be in a place where there is communion or baptism where there was not also preaching. Because this is so wonderful the way God does this. Christianity is an oral faith. It's meant to be heard. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. It's an oral faith. Faith comes by hearing. Okay? Christianity is an oral faith. You have believed because you have seen, but blessed are those who believed and did not see. Right? Oral faith. But God knows we are so weak. When we hear stuff and don't see it, oh, we struggle to believe. We struggle to believe. And so God is so gracious that the preaching of the Word goes forth, and even when we understand it and we've got faith and we have reverence, we are still flesh and we still struggle because we can't see it. And so He gives us the visible representation of the thing we just heard. Baptism. Where by God's grace alone, and not by anything about the child that's deserving, God marks that child. The Lord's Supper, where he invites not holy and righteous people, but unholy, sinful people to come and be his family, and not just to dine with him, but to dine on him, because it is his flesh and his blood that saved our souls. And so as bizarre as that sounds to people outside of Christianity, his very flesh, the incarnation, is what saved us. And that's why we hold the pieces of the incarnation in our hand in communion. Because our hearing, it's weak. But man, when Aaron tells me the gospel of Jesus Christ, his incarnation saved me, and then he hands me the body and the blood, that helps. It helps my weak faith. And so that's why this comes under the Word. It is the visual representation of the Word that is spoken in the gospel. Any questions about that? One thing real quick. This paragraph is not saying that only psalms can be sung. It is saying that psalms must be sung. Okay? We'll get to the... We talk about music later and we can get to the role that hymns play. And there are people who are exclusive psalm. That's the only thing you can sing. You're not allowed to sing hymns. I don't think that's what Scripture teaches. I don't think it's what the confession teaches. It's certainly not what the confession is teaching right here. What the confession is teaching right here is that they must be sung, because the Word is to be read, preached, heard, sung, and seen in the sacraments. All right? Last couple things. The confession then talks about irregular acts of worship, and that doesn't mean what we probably think it means. It means special acts of worship, things that you don't normally do, but there might be a time and a place for them. So it talks about religious oaths and vows, right? We don't make vow taking a weekly part of our Sabbath worship, right? Not what we do. But are there occasions when vows are to be an act of worship? Yeah, church membership, ordination to office, marriage. These are great occasions for vows to be a part of worship. And so those are there. Fastings and thanksgivings. So if fasting is a part of worship, it's an irregular part of worship. It's not the norm, but there may be a special occasion where it's warranted and where it makes sense. And then thanksgivings are what we would call special services. So if you choose to have a service for any particular day or any special kind of service outside of Sunday morning, outside of Sunday, then that would fall in the category of thanksgivings. Very last thing, and then we're done. The last thing it says in paragraph 6, under the rules for worship, location doesn't matter. No part of worship is tied to a particular place. And this isn't making a contrast to the Roman Catholics. What is this making a contrast to? The Old Testament. There's no more temple. There's no more tabernacle. Something is not more holy because you do it in Israel or you do it here. Something is not more holy because you come to the church building to do it instead of doing it at home. That doesn't affect the rightness of the worship. No specific place makes worship more acceptable. But there's a difference between saying no specific place is necessary and saying no place is necessary. Some people try to use this idea to say that they don't have to come to public worship at all because they can worship God anywhere and everywhere. Now, you're commanded to worship God anywhere and everywhere. That's great. You're to worship God in spirit and truth. The confession in chapter 6 says that God is to be worshiped by ourselves, in our families, and in the public assemblies. Do not forsake the gathering, right? So this is the command, is that we would do all of these things. And we can't just say, well, I'm exempted from that one, because I'm able to worship God climbing the mountain, on the rock face on the side of the mountain. Any questions about that part?
I just want to comment that I know that there's books that are getting out there, especially in the college age, I think for some may have read one somewhere before went to college, that actually promotes the idea that you don't have to go.
Right. Yeah. If the idea is I'm able to worship God no matter where I am, that is correct. If the idea is there's no specific location that is more holy than another, that is correct. But the idea that I don't have to gather in the public assembly is totally the opposite of what Scripture commands. It says you absolutely do, and it goes further than that. It says you have to be a member because you have to be accountable, because there have to be elders who are keeping watch over your soul. I mean, it goes way further. So we definitely have to... there's distinction between types of worship, to the point that Jake brought up at the very beginning. And the confession allows for that. In fact, the confession says that public worship, God is to be worshipped more solemnly than in individuals and with families. And there are reasons for that. There's scriptural reasons and there's practical reasons. But this is why David can dance naked in private worship, right? This is why you can have your children read scripture or pray in family worship, but neither of those two things is fitting for corporate worship, right? There are scriptural and there are practical reasons why the public gathering, corporate worship, is handled differently. Apply that to music, since I'm about to send you out of here and I'm not going to take any questions. Apply that to music, right? Whatever your view might be on the acceptability of Christian rap or Christian death metal or whatever, we should not be arguing about whether or not that has a place in corporate worship, because the function of music in corporate worship is that we can sing it corporately. It's funny, people think that the hymns, the type of music that is in a lot of hymns, first of all, people think that it's one type of music, which is ridiculous. You span the Trinity hymnal, there's a lot of different musical styles and influences in there. But people think, well, it's that style because that's what the kind of music that people liked and heard on the radio when the hymnal was being written. That's the style of music that 250 people can sing together at the same time. That's the nature of choral music. And what happens, as someone who comes from a charismatic and Pentecostal background with a very different type of music, is that you end up singing songs that involve 5 to 10 people singing songs and a whole bunch of people standing back, patting their sides or clapping their hands or doing something that is not fully participating in the worship of God. There may be nothing wrong with those songs. Nothing wrong at all. But private worship or family worship, or done as a performance within worship, is the place for them, not trying to make it a corporate event where we all sing together. That's why the hymns are as, contextually, maybe it doesn't feel this way for some of us, but that's why the hymns are as simple as they are. It's supposed to be the case with the hymns in the Trinity hymnal that if you've never heard that song in your life, by about the third verse, you got a pretty good grasp of how to work your way through it and how to participate. That's how it works. How did I get there? So that's yeah, exactly. It's not, again, the restrict. This is a great place to close. It's easy for us to get worked up when somebody prohibits something from worship and somebody says you shouldn't do that. It's easy for us to get worked up and think that is coming with a backdrop of negativity. And I would challenge us and encourage us to consider maybe it's not. Maybe there's a really good reason why God in his providence and the reformers and leaders of a church or the individuals that you're talking to, why they are saying not right and wrong, but what's better. Because I can say with a great deal of confidence that our ability to worship God corporately by singing the word in the type of music we sing in this church, it is better than the musical alternatives. I'm not saying one-to-one song basis, this song is bad and this song is good. For the purpose at hand, a large group of believers in all sorts of different places in the Christian life, in all sorts of different places in terms of emotional experience, to be able to fully participate together, that's better. I'll have that debate with anybody. And when we hear someone say, well, I don't think we should worship God through interpretive dancing on the side of the pulpit when the minister's preaching, our first thought is negativity. You're telling me what I can't do. Down with the man. But maybe there's a really good reason for it. Maybe that in his providence, God thinks that we will have a very hard time listening with faith and understanding with all this movement going on over there. Right? I think we should have puppet shows instead of sermons. Man, you're getting down on puppet shows when you tell me I can't do that. Maybe God in his understanding prohibits puppet shows in worship because he thinks that we would have a hard time with reverence and awe with Bert and Ernie up there preaching at us. Right? And obviously I've picked some ridiculous examples, but let's think through this, that God does what is good for us. And even when he prohibits things and he says this and only this is the way that I'll be worshipped, he's doing it for our good because he knows what is best. And that doesn't mean that we can't mess it up and get it wrong and sometimes have to go back to Scripture and figure out, oh, we were too restrictive here. But our starting point should be God determines how he is to be worshipped. And that's it. That's the framework through which we worship.